But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body, as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And is the man of heaven, so also are those who are from heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
You follow instructions well. Good job. I feel the same, and so does my family. Who is here? I haven't actually seen them, but I assume they're here somewhere. There they are. So can you guys raise your hands real quick? I know you hate this. It's my wife, Cara, and my son, Asher. I was raised in this area, went to middle school and high school here, and then went away to college and met Cara, and we've lived in Folsom for most of the last 15 years. And last year we moved back here, which feels like moving back home. So I mean this when I say this, y'all are family, and we are delighted to be a part of this group. So thank you for welcoming us in. It's our delight to be here, and it's my delight to be able to teach. So Andrew, thank you. Touchy-feely warm things to you too, all the things. I am delighted to have you as my friend, and I'm delighted to have you as my pastor. Andrew is a, yeah, absolutely. Andrew is a great friend, and I appreciate his consistency. He's a man of integrity, and I've seen that in so many ways. So, okay, enough Hallmark moments. Now we can move on. Here's the question. We're gonna dive right into it. What happens to us when we die? I want you to just pause for a second, because you have an idea or an image in your mind. You don't have to say it out loud. You can, by the way. You can say anything you want to me. We can be interactive. But at least I want you to think about what that image is. And the reason I want you to think about it is we have so many ideas, so many visuals that don't come from Scripture. They come from a variety of other things. Most notably for us nowadays is media. I'll give you an example. I'm a child of the 80s. And so we watched cartoons called Looney Tunes. Anybody? Anybody watch Looney Tunes growing up? Yes. Okay. Saturday morning, bowl of Lucky Charms or something terrible for you. My three siblings and me, right? Blankets on the floor watching Looney Tunes. And our favorite was, undoubtedly, our favorite was Wile E. Coyote. Somebody said Wile E. Coyote before I got there. Were you here first service? You can't have insider information, man. Wile E. Coyote and who's the other one? Roadrunner. By the way, for you young people, Roadrunner, if you ever hear Roadrunner, do you know what sound you need to make? Meep, meep. Everybody do it at once. One, two, three. Meep, meep. See, that's fun. So Roadrunner and Wile E. Coyote. they had these battles against one another. Does anybody remember the brand that Wile E. Coyote would wear, the rockets that he would use? Acme, yes. Isn't that etched in our brains? That's crazy that we remember that. But that's how much this kind of stuff gets into the way that we think and the filters through which we read scripture and understand ideas. And between Wile E. Coyote and Roadrunner, they would have these epic battles. And who eventually lost? Wile E. Coyote, usually in some crazy way, falling off a cliff, exploding into a car, whatever. And Roadrunner would speed off. Here's what I remember vividly as a kid. What happened after Wile E. Coyote loses? Do you remember what they would show in the cartoon? He would have like a ghost-like spirit outline, and it would go up into the clouds. Yep, you're with me? It would go up into the clouds, and he would be met in the clouds with like an angelic figure, and there was harps being played. Sometimes he was handed a harp, as if that's what you do when you go to heaven. And God was represented by like a male figure with a big white beard. You guys know what I'm talking about? Is that anywhere in scripture? No. Those ideas are planted in our minds, and we read those ideas into the text when we read scripture. And so anytime we come, especially to a complicated text like this one, the first thing we need to do is just check our assumptions, because we make so many assumptions that we read into scripture. So here's the other caution I have for a lot of us. Some of you may be going through life with this big question, like, I don't know what happens after we die. I don't know what happens at the end. Maybe you don't even know you have that paradigm, but a lot of us are stoked on the gospel. We're excited that Jesus died for us, and we don't really think about much after we die. Maybe you have this philosophy. This is a quote by a very famous English philosopher in the 16th and 17th century. His name is Thomas Hobbes. He was a theist, which means he believed in the existence of God, and he pursued all kinds of answers that he could not fully wrap his brain around. And because he couldn't wrap his brain around all these big questions, this was his conclusion. When I die, the worms will devour my body, gross, and I will commit myself to the great perhaps. Maybe I go to heaven, maybe I go to hell, maybe there's a fiery furnace, maybe I'm on the clouds. Some of us are going through life like that, not knowing, not having any assurance of what happens next. And for Paul, the author of this letter that we've been studying for how many months now, Andrew? 7 or 8 years, something like that? I joke. I took our church through Romans, and it took us about a decade. We've been studying for some time, and Paul, the author, he takes this very seriously. For Paul, the issue, the reality of resurrection was something he wanted us to be sure about, something he wanted his audience in Corinth to be sure about, because it is the full circle of the gospel. Without the resurrection of the body, we can't be in the presence of God for eternity. Without being in the presence of God for eternity, what good is the gospel if it's just for here and now? These are big questions that Paul seeks to answer with this nitty-gritty stuff that we're diving into today. It's important for us, as we study something like this, to have at least a cursory understanding of the audience to whom he was writing. Corinth, and I know Pastor Andrew has already given some context, but just by way of reminder, Corinth was a very important city in the first century. It was a port city, and therefore it was incredibly important economically. And because it was important economically, it was important religiously. And so it was a magnet for all kinds of ways of thinking. And specifically on this topic of resurrection, there were very differing views that people felt very passionate about. And I want to give us just a high-level understanding of some of the primary ones. Are you with me? You can say yes, and I'll be honest with you, I'd like a little more from you as we move forward. I'm just gonna tell you right now, this is second service, you're rested. You should be 6 or 7 cups of coffee in at least. So talk to me, are you with me?
Yes.
There we go, scream at me, I like it. Okay, here are a few groups that would have impacted the way that first century audiences would have thought about resurrection. The first, you probably know about these guys, the Sadducees. They had been around for a while now. They were Hebrew Bible scholars, but they differed from other Hebrew Bible scholars in this respect. They focused on the first five books of the Hebrew Bible, what we call the Old Testament. They didn't have the New Testament when the Old Testament was being written. Are you with me? So they called the first five books Torah or the Pentateuch, five. And they hyper-focused on those books at the expense of the rest of the Hebrew Bible that begins to talk about resurrection. And so because they focused on the first five, and because they were intellectuals and couldn't fully explain resurrection, they were like, nope, don't believe in it. Not for Jesus, not for other humans. If you're a kid and you're in Sunday school, this was one of the more fun things to learn. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. That's why they were so. Isn't that so fun? You'll never forget that the rest of your life. Sadducees don't believe in resurrection because they hyper-focused on the first five books. And again, they were so committed to being able to articulate everything perfectly and have neat categories in their minds that they said, can't explain it, don't think it's true. The second group was the Epicureans. Epicurus was a 3rd century BC Greek philosopher who developed this whole way of thinking about existence and the world, known later as Epicureanism. And you actually heard this last week when Pastor Andrew taught. Remember when Paul is talking to them about the resurrection of Jesus's body, and he says to them, if there's no resurrection, eat, drink, be merry, for there is no tomorrow. That's Epicureanism. Epicurus said, death is the end. There's probably nothing afterwards. So just live it up, celebrate, do what you can to have fun. Have you noticed this is still very prevalent in today's world? Yes? There is no tomorrow. Live it up, man. That stems from Epicureanism. They did not believe in the resurrection. That would have highly influenced how Paul describes the importance of resurrection. Lastly, the Stoics. This was an interesting group. Stoicism held that the body is a trap and that when you die, you actually escape that trap and you go back into sort of like a cosmic ether. You exist in sort of community, but not as an individual. And because it was just sort of communal ether, resurrection wasn't necessary or possible. I know that's a weird one. You can look a little bit more into Stoicism, but those things would have highly influenced how people thought and talked about this concept, this reality of resurrection. And so as we read and as we study, we need to understand these are the things against which Paul was teaching so that they had a firm understanding that resurrected bodies is a part of the full gospel fruition. Let's pause and let's pray, and then we will go through the text. Jesus, we thank you for this morning. What a gift it is to be together, to be able to open up your word, to be able to study, to be able to learn, and to continue to be transformed by the beauty of the gospel. Many of us have probably been through this text before. I pray that you might open up new eyes, new ears to hear, new eyes to see that the beauty of the gospel, that the beauty of the resurrection would sink even deeper into our hearts and into our souls, that we might celebrate this reality, that we might look forward with joyful anticipation at what Jesus has accomplished for us through his life and his death and his resurrection. Holy Spirit, we know that you're present in us and with us, and we know that you love to illuminate truth to us. So would you do just that this morning? Guard my words. May they be accurate and true to who you are and what you say to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, before we jump into the text, I want to show you a picture. So as Andrew mentioned, I was in pastoral ministry for a long time, and a couple years ago, I transitioned to work in the nonprofit space, and that came with an office transition from the church to my home. And is anybody on Zoom calls, like, all day long? Anybody out there doing Zoom a lot? Okay, so this is what you learn when you're on Zoom. People are curious what's behind you on the screen. And so because of that, my wife and I redesigned my home office and put a bunch of stuff on the wall that's very important to me and kind of tells the story of my life. And one thing in particular, as we zoom into the next is of great significance to me. It's the sort of the center of the whole wall. This is a painting of an African elephant, which maybe means nothing to you. It's very significant to me in this respect. My brother Joel painted this for me. Isn't that crazy? Don't you hate him a little bit for being that talented? I do. I tell him all the time. My brother painted this for me, and I know it's on a screen and it's probably hard to take in detail, but to the degree that you can, just like take in the detail of how beautiful that is. I went on an African safari on a missions trip when I was in college, and on that safari, I fell in love with these beautiful creatures, and my brother did one, and I saw it, and I said, oh, that's really cool, and he made one for me for my birthday one year, and this is it. Now, here's the thing about painting. I can't do it. If I were to do something, if I were to try something like this and then show y'all, you would treat me like I was a preschooler. Good job, Sam. You tried so hard. And it would look like an aardvark or a waterfall or something like that. I don't know. I have no skill. I have no talent in this area. My brother, the artist, who lives in this area too, I've had lengthy conversations with him about this. We've talked about his style of painting, his philosophy of painting, all the things that he does ahead of time, the research that he does, the colors that he'll use, the colors he stays away from, his brush strokes and why he goes certain directions. And guess what? To me, right over my head. Even when he explains it to me, right over my head. I've watched him do this. When we hike and when we backpack, he has this little compact canvas and some paints that when we take a break from hiking, he'll take it out, and whatever we're looking at, he'll just do this, and 5 minutes goes by. It blows my mind what he, I hate him so much. It blows my mind what he can do. And even when I watch him, I have no clue how he does it. Here's the thing. Here's why I tell you all this. Paul is asking us, the reader, and he does this all throughout his letters, to do two things. One is to take inventory on that which you can understand and let that lead to an appreciation of the mystery. This thing is so valuable to me, in part because I don't know how he does it. But imagine if my brother makes this painting for me and hands it to me and I go, nope, I don't know how you do that. I can't explain painting. I don't want it. Sometimes we do that with God. I don't know how to fully explain this thing. I don't have categories for it. Therefore, I'm either neutral about it or I reject it. This was a huge problem in Corinth, the audience to whom he's writing. And it's a huge problem for us today too. We can fall in love with our understanding and our categories at the expense of embracing the fullness of the gospel story. And this painting is significant to me because my brother used a God-given gift. And even though I can't explain it, oh man, I embrace the beauty and the mystery of it. It's so valuable to me. And as we read about resurrection and difficult concepts, Paul is asking us to do the same kind of thing, to use the categories that we do have and to let that increase our appreciation and our faith for the mysterious elements that we see. Are you with me? You're getting better. Good job. Let's take a look at the text. As I mentioned last week, Pastor Andrew talked about Paul's letter in the middle of chapter 15, which, by the way, is the only chapter in all of Scripture that sole focus is resurrection. It's getting towards the end of this first letter Paul wrote, and it's such a pivotal aspect of the gospel that there's an entire chapter dedicated to it. And Paul has just described the reality and the necessity of Jesus's resurrection, and then there's a hinge, and he starts talking about the resurrection of our bodies, that is to say, followers of Jesus, and that's where we pick up in this text in 35. So he's just described Jesus's resurrection, the necessity and the reality of it. And now he moves on to say, and guess what? Y'all are gonna have resurrected bodies too. Mind blowing. Okay, here we are. Verse 35. He says, but someone will ask, Is he speaking about a specific person, do you think, or is that more of a generality? What do you think? Yeah, he's been around the block by this point. Remember, he planted this church over a year and a half stint in Corinth on one of his missionary journeys. So he knows the kinds of things that are talked about. And like any good teacher, he knows the questions that are going to be asked before they are asked. And so he gets ahead of what he knows they're going to object to. And he says, some of you are going to ask. And then I want you to catch what he says here. Here are the questions that the first century audience primarily would have had. How are the dead raised? And what kind of body do they come with? How is it done? And what are the bodies? Are you with me? You catch it? Those are the two. So I'm gonna tell you the answer ahead of time, but you have to promise not to check out for the next 25 minutes, okay? Okay, the how is that he gives an example. Again, categories we understand, embrace mystery for what we can't understand. So he gives us the how with an example of planting a seed. What kind of body? He gives us some examples about Jesus's resurrected body. Then there's a subtext in the second section. There's a question of why that he answers, which maybe is your question. Why do we need resurrected bodies? What's the point? So those are the three questions. The two are up front, how and what, and then the second section, he answers the why. I want you to think about that as we engage with the text. It's critical we understand the questions that are being addressed. Okay, the first is how, but he has some commentary first, and it's in verse 36. What does he say? Paul, you foolish person, he says. Has Paul said this before? Yeah, he writes to a lot of fools, apparently, like you and me. Yes. Now, here's the thing. There's a really interesting little detail here. There's two words for fool in Greek. They're used 25 times, and they're split, like 12 and 13. One word for fool is moros in Greek, and it's where we get our word moron. Anybody use that? Anybody used it already today? Your Sunday's off to a bad start if you're using moron already. It's 11 o'clock. Moros is a word that we have moron from, and it's used 11 or 12 times in the New Testament. And it describes foolish, idiotic behavior. That's not what's used here. The Greek word that's used here is the word aphron. And that word has a significant difference from moros, and it has to do with spiritual blindness. This is the word that Jesus uses in his parables. So when Jesus teaches in parabolic form and he calls them fools, it's this word. Because what's the point of a parable? It's to enlighten them and to show reality and to get past their spiritual blindness. So that's exactly how Paul employs this word here. Here's the point. It wasn't that they needed more explanation about resurrection. It's that they were spiritually blind to its reality. And so Paul's trying to awaken them and saying, stop trying to be able to explain everything. The reality of resurrection and the power of the Almighty God mean that you need to understand it's a thing. It's real, it's true, it's coming. And their issue wasn't more explanation. It was spiritual blindness. And we see that in the way that he says, you fools. We are guilty of this too. By the way, if you're a person who loves to be able to explain all the mechanics of everything, and if you can't, then you don't believe in that thing. Sometimes we have arrogance about us that is a spiritual blindness. That's not an issue of more facts. That's a spiritual blindness. It's an issue of faith. So Paul makes it clear from the onset, this is a faith issue. And then he goes on to say this. He goes on to say, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. This is beginning the how explanation. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. So notice what Paul's starting to do here. He's starting to give them an example of something they do understand. Do you see it? They would have been very familiar with wheat fields. Let's just look at the process of wheat germination. It is wild. I'm gonna read it over here so that I can actually see it. Okay, what's step one? Bury the seed. Has anybody done this before? Okay. Isn't it wild, by the way? That's Paul's point. we're so accustomed to these laws of nature, we don't think about the source of those laws. So step one, bury the seed. Step two, water intake. The dry seed drinks in the moisture from the soil and it swells and it wakes up internal enzymes. Some horticulturists will call this the transformation of the seed. That's an interesting word, isn't it? It happens from the inside out. That's interesting, isn't it? Does it remind you of anything? The water awakens the seed to start a process. It's transformed from the inside. That's wild. Step three, roots start going down. Step four, shoots start going up toward the surface. Step five, early leaves start to develop. And once it reaches its light, it stops stretching its cover and it opens up its first leaves and it starts to make its own food by this crazy process everybody knows, photosynthesis. That's wild, you guys. That's Paul's point. They wouldn't have known all these terms. They wouldn't have had pictures of seeds underground, but they experienced this transformation. They experienced the process, the reality of something becoming something else. Let's look at a picture of it. I know I'm not teaching you anything new, and this isn't supposed to be a science class, but I want you to think about how wild that is. That this is true is wild. That you can plant a seed and something like an oak tree grows from an acorn. Have you guys been to see the sequoias? Those trees will blow your mind. Those come from a seed. It's insane. Why does this happen? Not how, why does this happen? Anybody? God is the answer. There is intelligent, specific design from an almighty creative God. So he uses this analogy of the seed for them to think about, oh yeah, we've already seen resurrection in the ground. And if God can create a process by which seeds go in the ground and become something else, certainly he can resurrect lowly bodies. That's his point. Again, we understand some, we leave room for faithful mystery in the other. Okay, let's go to the next slide. He goes on to explain it this way. Verse 38, God gives a body as he has chosen. To each kind of seed, its own body, for not all flesh is the same. There's one kind for humans, there's another kind for animals, another kind for birds, another kind for fish. What is he saying here? What's his point? This design of God, he's very specific. Not every species is the same. Not every environment is the same. Remember, we're talking about resurrected bodies. Why does this matter? Because ultimately, for us to spend eternity with God, that's a new environment. We need a new body. And so he uses this logic by explaining, what do you think we're meant to think about? What passage of scripture? I'll give you a hint. It's on page one. Creation. We're meant to think about the creation story. Let's go there in Genesis chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Okay, it's probably not new for anybody, but I want you to pretend like you've never heard this before. Okay? You with me? Okay. God said, let the water swarm. Swarm! Swarms of living creatures. There was a time at which the ocean existed with no animals in it, and then God spoke. And swarms of sea creatures inhabited the oceans. That's wild. That's a creative, powerful God. And they swarm, and they let the birds fly above in the earth across the expanse of the heavens. Just think about that, a moment where the sky is full of all kinds of birds. And so God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves with which the waters swarm according to their kinds. What would happen if you took a fish out of the water and tried to make it fly? How's that gonna go? What happens if you bury an eagle underwater? That's a problem, isn't it? because that body is not designed for that environment. That's his point. Why do we need resurrected bodies that are like Christ? Because he's designed it for us to spend eternity with him in a glorious existence. You catch his logic? Cut. And the Lord said, the end of verse 21, the Lord looked at the end of these creation periods and he goes, oh yeah, that's good. That's really good. Let's move on. Verse 40. There are heavenly bodies, there are earthly bodies. The glory of the heavenly is of one kind, the glory of the earthly is of another. There's a glory of the sun, there's another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, and every star is different. What's he getting at? Anybody? Creation is complex and unique, and there's beauty and there's difference in creation. And as Paul writes this, as he talks about the creation story, he is meant for us, the reader, to go, oh yeah, of course God's capable of resurrecting our bodies. Of course God's capable of placing us in eternity with the right kind of glorious body. Of course he can do that. He goes on to say this in verse 42. So it is with resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. Let's pause right there. Have you guys experienced this? Speaking about the natural body. Anybody's body's breaking down? Anybody? Okay, I heard a very young kid say, yeah, why is your body breaking down? What kind of troubles are you experiencing? What was it? Your back hurts? This is fantastic. Okay, it gets worse. I love you, it gets worse. So I'm 42 and I have a friend group. We play a lot of golf together and it's not quite daily, but it's at least weekly that in this group text we have, somebody can't play because of their back. And here's the thing, it's never anything cool. It's not like we're rescuing a kitten. It's like I was grabbing the soap and couldn't move for 3 days. You guys know what I'm talking about. And sometimes I played college soccer. I have injuries that will well up. My ankle has been swollen for 25 years. Stuff happens. You guys know what I'm talking about. My father, who was here in first service, was diagnosed with cancer. Thank you for that. He's doing great. He's part of our body as well. What's sown is perishable. Our bodies are breaking down. We feel this. We experience this. For us to value and appreciate and look forward to our resurrected bodies, Paul wants us to understand the here and the now, doesn't he? So here's a whole sequence of this. Our body, what's sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. Our resurrected bodies are imperishable. They will go on forever in some kind of beautiful glory, free of back pain for me and this guy. 43, it's sown in dishonor. Has anybody looked out and seen that the world is broken? Do you see darkness? We don't have to look very far, do we? I don't have to look beyond my own life. I see my own patterns of darkness. I see my own flaws. I see my own propensity to get back into the things that I know are not what God would have for me. Because of sin, there is dishonor in the world, but it is raised in glory. There is a day coming where God brings not only judgment, but justice and glory. It's sown in weakness. We've already talked about this. It is raised in power. It's sown in a natural body, which we've been talking about. It's raised a spiritual body. Now, pause for a second. What do you think of when you think of, when you hear spiritual body? Do those things kind of sound antithetical to one another? Spiritual body? Isn't that interesting? We think of spirit, sometimes we think of ghost. That's not what he's getting at. We'll go on and read the text, and then we'll read a quote from a scholar who puts it better than I could. If there is a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Here's an echo back to what Pastor Andrew talked about last week, with Paul describing the first Adam and the second Adam. Who's the first Adam? It's not a trick question. Adam. Adam and Eve. Adam means human in Hebrew. So Adam and Eve. Who's the second Adam? Jesus. Again, we're meant to think about garden theology here. What's happening? God designed us from the beginning to be in community with him, to exist in the same space. What happens with Adam and Eve? Pass or fail? Fail. That should be an easy. What happens, Pastor? Do you guys not know what happened in the garden? Andrew, what are you teaching these people? Sin enters the world. Fail is the answer. And here is the beauty of the gospel. At that point, God could have abandoned the human project. He had every right. He built a utopian existence for humans and gave them the honor of being the head of that which he created. He said, be fruitful, multiply, have dominion. They were given a badge of honor in creation. And they responded by doing the one thing he asked them not to do. God had every right to abandon the human project at that point. The beauty of the gospel is he didn't. And the rest of this thick Bible, what I just described, happens on page 2. Look how thick this is. That's a long story of God's redemption working through flawed humans to bring in the second Adam, that's Jesus. He entered into this world, he lived a sinless life, and he willfully went to the cross for us because sin has to be atoned for. When we think about the character of God, we love talking about his mercy, we love talking about his love, we love talking about his grace. Guess what God is also? Just. And sin has to be punished. That's why it was necessary for Jesus to enter into this world. That's why the gospel is so mind-blowingly beautiful, because God didn't abandon the project. He sent in a second Adam, and that's Jesus. And that's what he's describing here. Let's move to the next slide. It's not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. He's describing what I've just talked about. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Literally, thank God for that second Adam. He provides a way for us not just to experience fullness in this natural life, but to have an eternity with God the way it was designed in the garden. That's the point of this text. Here's how a scholar named Thomas Schreiner describes it. He goes, a spiritual body does not mean an immaterial body. Such a conclusion would contradict Paul's entire discussion up to this point. The resurrection of Christ for Paul was certainly physical. What Paul means by a spiritual body is a body empowered and animated by the Holy Spirit. The body is physical, but in contrast to our earthly bodies, it lives in a whole new realm. And man, I can't wait to see that whole new realm. We get some clues about our resurrected bodies. Do you guys want to have a look? No, I don't have a picture, by the way. If I had one, I'd show you. I don't. However, Scripture is not clear on all of the details. Remember, we leave room for mystery. However, we do encounter the resurrected Jesus, and Paul's point is that we'll have bodies like the resurrected Jesus to be with the resurrected Jesus for all of eternity. So let's look at some of the character traits. One, it's physical. In Luke's gospel, Jesus goes and he eats food. He eats fish for breakfast. Barf, by the way. Anybody have fish for breakfast? It's probably really good for you. It just sounds gross. Nobody's willing to admit that they have fish. Oh, I saw a half a hand raised. This guy's proud of it. Okay. pause from the lesson. What kind of fish and how is it prepared? What do you eat for breakfast, fish-wise? Okay, see, proving my point. I didn't even plant him, but proving my point. It's physical. He has he says, I have flesh and bones, as you can see now, and he eats fish. So there's a physical existence. Number two, Jesus was recognizable. He says to Thomas, remember he has that encounter where Thomas doubts, which is unfortunate that he's called Doubting Thomas. But what's Jesus's response? He goes, look, look right here. Look at my hands, look at my feet. There is some representation of what he endured on the cross physically. So he was recognizable. This is really interesting though. He was also unrecognizable. Isn't that interesting? There's instances where people did not capture who it was to whom they were speaking. There's a whole story of Jesus on the road to Emmaus. He has a conversation. And in fact, he asks these guys talking, hey, what are you guys talking about? He knew what they were talking about. They were talking about the crucifixion of Jesus. And so they're like, oh, Jesus, you didn't hear? Jesus of Nazareth, his life was taken. And he has a lengthy conversation with them and they do not recognize him. Isn't that fascinating? Now, after he was gone, it says their hearts burned. Oh, of course it was him, they realize. But it's in retrospect. He's also referred to, this is really interesting, the women who go to the tomb, they pass by Jesus. Do you remember this account in the Gospels in John? And they think he's the gardener. Now, were they in a hurry? Yeah, of course. But the point is that they did not recognize just by physical appearance that it was Jesus. So apparently in our resurrected bodies, according to the story of Jesus and his body, you're recognizable and unrecognizable. I hope we get to pick which parts are recognizable and unrecognizable. Wouldn't that be nice? If you could put your own, okay. Next, there's some kind of stealth mode involved. And I gotta tell you, I'm pretty psyched about this. Doors are locked, and he appears in there. He's apparently able to just show up in Galilee, boom, like that. I can't wait to frighten people, can't you? With our stealth mode, resurrected bodies. Interesting. Most importantly, and this really is the most important part, all joking aside, there are some funny aspects to this. This is critical that we understand the veracity of this. They will be imperishable. Jesus's body, Paul writes to the church in Rome about this very issue. And he says very clearly that death, because of the resurrection, death has no dominion. Oh, that's such good news. Our resurrected bodies will go on forever. They're imperishable. Incorruptible. That's really good news for us. So, here's my guess at what's happening for a lot of you. We've had a lot of questions addressed, maybe not answered, but addressed. That's probably fair. And we still have a lot of questions, don't we? I do. And that's not wrong to have questions. It's not what Paul is saying. Paul is not saying, never ask a question. He's not saying don't be curious. He's asking us to hold the tension between what we can experience and faith required for mystery and reality. I want to share with you a conversation by one of my favorite apologists. His name is Dr. John Lennox. Anybody heard of John Lennox before? Okay. Those of us who have, we're big fans, aren't we? Yeah. So he's a mathematician who just for fun got two PhDs from Cambridge and Oxford. Not easy to get into, by the way, but he's a brilliant mind and he sought understanding on difficult things. And he is most famous for, he'll have debates with known atheists like Christopher Hitchens, yeah. And he has these incredible conversations with these people and he does such a remarkable, I would say divinely inspired job of asking really good questions and leaving room for mystery. And in one such occasion, which I'll show you in just a second, he went to, just outside of Oxford, he went to present to about 500, don't read yet, you gotta listen to me. Just kidding. He went to present to like 500 physicists and basically talk about the reality of who God is and talk about scripture. And that always led to some really great conversations afterwards. And on one such occasion, now we can read. a physicist came up to him after his presentation. And he goes, I like what you're saying. That's really interesting and all. But can you explain how God became human? What about resurrection? He asks John Lennox. And John Lennox is brilliant. And he answers a question with another question, which is what Jesus did very often. And he says, well, quid pro quo. It's Latin, for this, for that. Like, well, let me give you this. Let me ask you something. What is consciousness? Oh, what a good question. Physicist dead silent. And he goes, well, I don't really know. Okay, Lennox goes, how about this one? What is energy? Can you tell me what that is? And the physicist, this is a video you can watch. He gets kind of excited. He goes, oh, yeah, we can use it. We can measure it. Energy impacts the environment. He goes on, and Lennox goes, hold on a second. That's not the question. What is it? Dead silence. And the physicist goes, well, I suppose I don't exactly know. Look at Lennox's line of reasoning. He goes, okay, fair. Do you believe in consciousness and energy? The leading question. Of course, obviously. The physicist, he's trapped. He has no other answer. Of course I believe. I experience these things. Of course I believe them. And Lennox goes, why? How do you believe in things you can't fully explain? You see how he's trapped him? It's brilliant, isn't it? He would trap any one of us. It's crazy, his use of logic here. It's divinely inspired. So there's dead silence for what I would describe as an awkward amount of time. And then Lennox says this, and this is really good for us to chew on. He says this, he goes, I suspect that part of the reason, meaning part of why you believe in these things you can't explain, is that somehow these concepts have enough meaning that they have explanatory power. Of course, I cannot explain the mechanics of how God became human and raised him from the dead. Of course, I can't explain that, he says. However, I believe it is because as I consider all the evidence I face, it's the only explanation that makes sense of what I experience. It's brilliant. And he has a beautiful accent to boot. So jealous of this guy. And the physicist, like you actually, like you've seen his posture. He like relaxes and he goes, I'll buy that. I'll buy that. Do you see what he's doing here? We experience enough that we go, yes, of course that's true. Of course we're going to have resurrected bodies. The God of the universe is in charge. Of course that's true. We'll land the plane with this. Paul wrote a letter to the church in Philippi from prison. And not ironically, his tone and his message is that of hope and joy and excitement and anticipation while in chains. And Pastor Andrew touched on this last week. How could he do that honestly? How could he maintain that kind of perspective? Because he was convinced of the reality of the resurrection and its implications. And before we get to chapter 3, in chapter 1 is that very famous passage that you've probably heard before where he's like, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. We know that text. But he goes on to talk about this like wrestling match he has with God and kind of with himself where he's like, if I stay, meaning if I'm alive, it's good for y'all, it's good for the ministry because I can keep preaching the gospel and that's good and I love that. But man, being in the presence of Jesus and my resurrected, oh man, they're both awesome. And he says, I don't know which one I'll choose, he says. It's just prior to this. And this is his conclusion to the church in Philippi and really every other conclusion he makes about the fullness of the gospel. He goes, our citizenship, if you claim the name of Jesus Christ, your citizenship ultimately is in heaven. And from it, we await a savior, he says, the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's what he's gonna do. He's gonna transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. How? By the same power that enables him to subject all things to himself. How does he do it? He's God. That's how. Why does he do it? He has such deep love for us. And just like he created the primordial humans to live in Edom and have a full life with him, he has redeemed our fallen world through the second Adam, Jesus, so that we'll have the right bodies to be in eternity with him, just like Eden. That's the whole point, my friends. Such a beautiful reality. It's important that we understand this. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for such a sweet time together where we get to connect with your truth in a significant way, where we get to grow in relationship with each other. Your spirit is so saturated in this place in a beautiful way, and we're so grateful for that. Thank you for your sacrifice, for your humility to enter into our broken world. We know from scripture that you did not count it something to take advantage of, to be fully God, but you humbled yourself and you entered into the mess of this broken world, and you took on full humanity. You experienced the things that we are all too familiar with because you love us. And you lived a sinless life and you announced the kingdom, and then you willfully went to the cross and you willfully gave yourself up to be killed. And you did that out of love, and you did that so that God could raise you on that third day. We believe in your resurrection. We know that it's true in our hearts. And even if we can't explain the mechanics, we see the evidence. We know that it's true. And we thank you that you've designed us, that you've created us through faith in Christ to be resurrected in new bodies as well, to spend eternity with you. What an honor. We're so grateful for that this morning. Would you just allow the truth and the depth and the beauty of that to sink so deeply into our souls today? We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Well, as we close this morning, as we've just been reminded that the reality of the resurrection, it truly changes everything and what's possible for us because of what Jesus has done. If you need prayer this morning, we'll be up front, and there's some prayer partners in the back too. We'd love just to pray alongside you. Next week, we get to join together again in celebration, 10:30 up on the lawn, as we just hear the declaration of lives that have been changed by the transforming power of the resurrection. That is power for both now and for all of eternity. But as we close this morning, I want to invite Sam to come back on up. And would you help me just thank him for sharing with us this morning? Man. It is so fun to have him here with us, but just so grateful too for the truth that you shared. And I'll just say I'm excited. This is not the last time you're going to hear from Sam. We're going to get to hear from him again. So, but as we close this morning, Sam, would you just send us out?
Sure. First, you're so nice. Thank you. man, it's so fun to study the Word and worship together like this. This is such a gift. What I've been encouraged by primarily in this text, and what we want to send everybody out with, is this text helps us live to the fullest now with gratitude for the bodies God has given us. This is a gift that you have. It's the seed being planted. And it helps us look forward to that day where we will be resurrected in fullness for eternity. That tension is a good place to be in. It's a healthy place to be in, fully here and now and looking forward to the future. We sit in that hope today. And I'm encouraged by that. I hope you're encouraged by that. Be blessed. We'll see you very soon.